first start in a word of prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning on this day that you have given us as your people. Thank you for the fellowship that we have with you and with others through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that as we dig into your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to see your glory more and more. That we would leave here both praising you for your goodness and with a desire to learn more of your character. Would you guide us through your Spirit in all truth as we learn humbly, so that we might see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more dearly. I ask this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our passage this morning is found in 2 Peter. You can find it there in your worship guide on page 8. And it is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought it might be fairly helpful this morning to review a little bit about 2 Peter, maybe look at the full context of what he was writing. For those of us who maybe haven't read this book in a while or haven't studied it in a while, at Proclamation, where I do get to serve, as Eric said, we studied 2 Peter in our evening services in the fall of 2021. And now we're getting back into 1 Peter right now. We just started another series in our evening service in 1 Peter. And as I recently re-engaged and read these texts, both these books, and studied 2 Peter, this passage again, I once again loved. I love every bit of it because it's so full of hope. And this is a hope that can't be found in this world. It's a blessed hope, as Paul puts it in Titus 2. Where he says that God's grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the hope that Peter is trying to impress upon believers in the first century here in his reign. It's a hope that can't be achieved through money, power, academic prowess, or anything else that the world tends to chase after. And Peter wrote this knowing that he was nearing the end of his life, when he was about to be martyred, put to death for his faith. He was writing this to believers. Now, we're not exactly sure where. He mentions the churches in the dispersion in 1 Peter, which was Asia Minor then, now modern-day Turkey. So it may have been that, but we aren't positive. But nonetheless, he was writing to Christians. And the goal in writing this letter was to remind his hearers of the truth that, as he says in verse 15, after his departure, death, they may be able at any time to recall these things. And Peter clearly wants his readers of this letter to come to know God more by growing in grace and peace as they come to a deeper knowledge of who Jesus is. And he states that in verse 2. He also desires that they would hold fast to the hope that is found in Jesus. That Christ is both alive now and will return again, both to judge the living and the dead. In this letter, Peter is contrasting the truths of Christ, so who he is, what he has done, and his promises, with the lies of mankind. false teachings, false religions, worldly living, etc. He wants Christians to understand that despite the opposition of the world, God's grace empowers us to live differently through his Spirit. Specifically in this passage, so verse 16 to 21, he is in a way defending the faith by giving an apologetic argument. And to say one is giving an apologetic argument means that they're giving an argument in defense of something, usually doctrine, based on systematic reasoning. And 2 Peter also takes it a step further beyond just that apologetic argument, and he refutes what false teachers were saying at that time. And during that time, false teachers had arisen in the church, and they were most likely teaching that what the apostles were teaching about Jesus' second coming was a lie. He's following, in a way, his own advice, which he wrote in the previous letter, 1 Peter 3:15, where he said that even amid suffering, we should in our hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this in gentleness and with respect. Now this understanding will help us see how Peter did just that when we look at this passage, and we're challenged to think about how this applies to us now, close to 2,000 years later, in a different cultural context. And I pray that it would help us live in a world that might not be all that much different from what Peter lived in and what he was writing in. We too are surrounded by people who deny the risen Christ by teaching half-truths or inaccuracies wrapped up as truth. We must know how to discern what is true so that we can find true hope in the truth of Christ. And this morning I want to look at three testimonies that appear here in this passage. And they will hopefully solidify the takeaway message of this sermon, which is that God's glory was made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the takeaway message is that God's glory was made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the three testimonies that we will look at, the first is that of Peter and the apostles, the second is that of God the Father, and the third is that of the prophets of old. And all three of these testimonies speak directly to that same thing, that God's glory was made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. At that time, and still to this day, the most powerful piece of evidence that can be used in a court of law was called direct evidence. Now, this evidence can be used based on a few things, such as security camera footage, fingerprints found at the crime scene, or an eyewitness testimony. And back then, they clearly didn't have the technology that we do now. So eyewitness accounts held a lot of weight. But if two people gave account of what happened, it deserved even more credit, and it was required in some instances in their context. So specifically in Jewish culture, they followed what Jesus referenced in John 8 when he was talking to the Pharisees, and he said, "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true." So when God gave the law to Moses, he instituted checks and balances in a way to make sure that justice was served. Now we know that in a fallen world, justice does not always prevail, but these checks were given to guide and to help the people of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 19:15, it states that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So capital offenses, which is what they were referring to there in Deuteronomy, they required at least two witnesses to give credibility at that time. Now this was before video footage and all the forensic analysis that we have now. So look at what Peter is doing here in this passage. He's essentially following this rule, the two witness rule, to show that Jesus is who Peter and the apostles have been saying he is. He's using direct evidence, his own eyewitness account, paired with the other apostles, to refute the claim that they were teaching myths. He emphasizes these testimonies by saying, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made it known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Paul does a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 15, where he is proclaiming the truth of that Jesus had died for our sins, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose according to the scriptures. After all of this, Jesus then appeared to Peter and the apostles, then to more than 500 people, then James, and then Paul. Look at the flow of his arguments. He's saying the scripture said this was going to happen. It happened. I was there and I saw it, and others saw it too. It's as if Peter, just like Paul in this passage, is saying, don't just take my word for it. If you don't believe me, there are many others that can corroborate this story. Go ask, and they will also bear witness to this happening. As we see Peter building his argument, we may think of a few questions at this point. What claim is he actually making? What is it that he is doubling down on by staking his own reputation as well as others? I believe this purpose could be looked at as twofold, and he's making a claim based on eyewitness account, both of his own and others, the other apostles, that one, Jesus is who these Christians have heard that he is, that he is the promised Messiah that they learned of through the prophetic word, which is the Old Testament, and he had fulfilled the messianic prophecies. And also, two, that he will also return at one point in the future to further fulfill all prophecies and all predictions that were made in Scripture. He's coming back to close the book, so to speak. There will be a point when he returns to collect his people so that they will live forever with him in his eternal kingdom. Peter prays that they will be built up in their faith based on these truths of who Jesus has already been revealed to be. And he also wants them to live in light of the promises that have not been fully fulfilled, but they will be at Christ's second coming. Another question might be, what grounds does Peter have to make these claims while also bringing other witnesses' reputation at stake here as well? I think that also can be looked at as twofold. First, Peter wants them to live uprightly. He's writing this letter to refute false teachers who were promoting immorality in the church. He was speaking against false teachers who were denying the second coming of Christ, therefore promoting immoral living, because if you deny Christ's return, then there's no reason to truly live as one who's set apart for the purposes of God. These false teachers are most likely saying something like, where is the second coming you speak of? This is fake news. It hasn't happened. So we can live loosely. And Peter's saying, no, no. Listen, Christ will return, and here's the evidence to prove that. He uses this letter to refute the false teachers' claims and exhort these Christians to live lives of holiness and godliness while they wait patiently and faithfully for the return of Christ. He uses the fact that so much of the Old Testament prophecy had been fulfilled in Jesus just about 30 years prior to this letter being written as evidence that these claims of his returning are a certainty. Peter wants them to see that he isn't presenting circumstantial secondhand evidence or myths, as the false teachers were claiming. This was solid eyewitness firsthand evidence, and because of that, they can trust that what Christ claimed about his second coming was true. Second grounds that he's basing his claims on is Jesus Christ himself. Peter is, in a pastoral way, trying to solidify the faith of these believers who are hearing conflicting reports about Jesus. Think of it this way. We can think of a letter of recommendation as an illustration. I'm sure some here have written a letter of recommendation for someone. I'm also equally sure that some have probably asked for someone to write a letter of recommendation for them. This may have been for a job, a college application, or something along those lines. And if you've ever written one, you know that when you write this document, you're most likely writing to someone who has not met this person that you're writing about. But you want them, the potential employer or admissions counselor, to know the character and the reliability of the person for which you're writing this letter. Because of that, you would write about the great traits of this character, or of this person, in an attempt to show that these traits would be helpful for the business or the university that they're applying for. You, as the writer, are personally testifying that this person is worthy of the job or acceptance into that college based on how well you know them. Peter's kind of doing that here. Not that Jesus needs a letter of recommendation because this entire Bible is about him, But he does it here to encourage the Christians hearing and reading this letter. He puts all his cards on the table as he knows that death is nearing, and he says, listen to what I'm saying because I was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty the first time. Peter walked with, he talked with, he learned directly from and did everything alongside of Jesus during his earthly ministry. We can read about that in the gospel accounts. He digs his feet in, saying, this isn't hearsay, this is my own personal testimony, and it isn't subjective because you can ask others as well. And I'm calling you to trust in the one, Jesus, that I am writing this commendation for. Peter was there when Jesus proclaimed the good news to the crowds of the people at the Sermon on the Mount. Peter was there in Matthew 9 when Jesus healed the two blind men. He was also there in Luke 9 when Jesus healed a boy who was demon-possessed. He was also there in John 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. He was there when Jesus himself was crucified, buried, and resurrected. He then came back to be with Peter and the other disciples for 40 days, as is recorded in the beginning of Acts. And he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Peter was an eyewitness to the power of God made manifest in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He too trusted in Christ and was sent out to preach this good news. This is what Peter is personally basing his claims on, but in the fuller scope, he's basing these truth claims on the risen Christ himself, of whom he's talking about. In verse 17, we see Peter draw attention to the fact that he was present at the time of the transfiguration. Now, this event has had many sermons preached on it, and it deserves much study because it's nothing short of absolutely incredible, but I just want to look at it quickly this morning. The transfiguration is recorded in all the synoptic gospels, so Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And it was when Peter, James, and John went up a mountain with Jesus, and they saw him literally changed before their very eyes. For a moment, they saw the glory of God himself in the person of Jesus literally unveiled before them. You might ask, why is that important? So let's take a look at this event. It says in Matthew 17, that he, Jesus, was transfigured before them as his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. At the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John literally saw the light of the world unveiled before their eyes. Now, a question might arise here. Why was God's glory veiled in the first place? The short answer is because in our sinful state, we can't handle his glory and his majesty. If we were to look on the fullness of God's countenance right now, then we, like Isaiah, would cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. We would be unraveled, ruined, and destroyed in the presence of a perfectly holy being because we are not holy in and of ourselves. In Exodus 33 and 34, we have a story where Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he asks if he can see God's face or God's glory. God does not allow Moses to see his face. For he says in Exodus 33:20, for no man shall see him and live. Instead, God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, covers or veils Moses' face as God passes by, and then removes that veil so that Moses gets a glimpse at God's back. When Moses goes down from the mountain, we read of how the skin of his face shone, and when Aaron and the others saw him, they were afraid to go near him. Think of that. This reflection of Moses getting a tiny glimpse of the back of God was enough for his face to glow. But it was still merely a reflection of the source of light. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, the source of Moses' glowing face was outside of himself. Let's contrast that with the account of what happened at the Transfiguration. Jesus' face shone like the sun because he is the glory of God. He himself is the true light source. He doesn't just reflect the light, but he is the light. At that moment, on that mountain, the human flesh that God himself had put on to come and dwell among his people could not contain his glory, and he was plainly glowing. And these men witnessed that which fueled them to go proclaim, "I was an eyewitness to his majesty." Friends, this is a preview of the new city, the new Jerusalem, where all saints will live with our King forever. Revelation 21:23 says, "And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb." Heaven itself has no need for a created source of light like the sun, because God's glory is fully and utterly unveiled there. In this world, we need the creation of God the Son to shed light so that we can see, but that isn't necessary where Christians will go to spend eternity with him. When Christ returns, which is exactly what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter, we don't need a created light source because Jesus' glory is all the light that we will need. Here at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John got a foretaste of that which is to come. But it gets better. Not only did they see this, but at the very time they heard God, the Father, he's referred to here as the majestic glory, say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," or "My Son, the beloved, the one and only, the one I have promised from all time, with whom I am well pleased." This is the second testimony, but it's actually the most important of the three. John speaks of the testimony of God in 1 John 5 when he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God borne concerning his Son." We have heard of the testimony of eyewitnesses, and that's a strong argument, but now we hear the testimony of God the Father himself. How's that for a letter of recommendation? God the Father at the Transfiguration gives testimony to who Jesus is. God the Father bears witness to God the Son's majesty, and these men, just like Aaron and the others in Exodus, are petrified. Their knees are knocking because they realize that they truly were standing on hallowed ground, that they were in the presence of a creator and sustainer of everything. This is the ultimate truth that Peter is basing his own testimony on. It's essential because it shows what he writes in verse 21 is true, that no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but rather from God. Peter's not trying to convince anyone based on just his own account or his own authority. He's pointing to the beauty of how God shows us his glory in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third testimony. The third testimony here is that of the prophets of old, who gave us the prophetic word referred to in verse 19. To get a good grasp on what Peter is talking about here, we can look back to 1 Peter again, 1, where he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted and suffered the suffering in Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you." The promised seed from Genesis 3 was always on the minds of the Jewish people. And as God revealed his plan of redemption progressively through the different prophets of the Old Testament, they didn't understand the promise fully, but they took hope in it. From the promises given by God to Adam and Noah and Abraham, God continually revealed the work that he was doing through his people in Israel. The prophets of Israel declared the truths of God to his people so that they knew that they were still in a covenant relationship with him, even after they had turned their backs so many times. Look at the account of the Transfiguration and how this is even shown here. On the mountain with Jesus, the apostles also saw Moses and Elijah. This represented all of the law in Moses and the prophets and Elijah, which were in the entirety of the Jewish scriptures at that time being fulfilled by Jesus. What does Peter mean by we have the word more fully confirmed? He's showing that the grace of God revealed in Jesus is confirmation that Christ has fulfilled the law that we never could, and he will return again to satisfy the prophecies that are not yet completed. That because of the prophets of the old predicted the coming of the Messiah, which was confirmed in Jesus, we know that both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures are reliable. We see here a picture of what is stated in Hebrews 1, that long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. As one commentator puts it very well, Peter is saying, don't just believe that Christ is coming back, but also believe the scriptures. The return of Christ is sure because scripture is absolutely sure. Based on what Peter and the apostles have said, and based on what was prophesied in the Old Testament, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have everything that is needed to see and understand these truths that have been made known through time, throughout time, so that you would trust Christ, and that you would also take hope in his second coming. Another way to look at this is the entire Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, was given to us by God himself to point us to Jesus Christ. The testimonies in this passage point us to who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he is doing, as well as what he will do. From the biblical account, or the prophets of old, as we see here, we see that God has promised that a seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and therefore put his people back into a right relationship with God. This relationship had been destroyed because of the sin in the Garden of Eden. And all throughout history, mankind has been trying to make a way back to God and get to heaven on their own. The Tower of Babel, the golden calf, different religions, and thinking that if we just did more good than bad, then we would go to heaven. But God made it clear that nothing that we can do on our own can cover up the great chasm between us. This is why, in his infinite wisdom and grace, he sent Jesus to do that which we could not do and bridge that gap. By his life, his death, and his resurrection. Right now, we need both the Word of God, the Bible, and the Spirit of God to guide and direct us, because we are naturally dead in our trespasses and sin and turn our back, just like Israel did, on our Creator. In our natural disposition, we would rather follow the world and not submit to the authority of God. But because he has given us everything that we need to believe this good news and trust in Jesus Christ, we can look to him for forgiveness of sins. We can look to him as the fulfillment of the prophecies that pointed to a king that would save his people. Through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection, he has saved his people. And he has given us his word, the very words that he breathed out, so that we can know him and trust again in his foretold return. In closing this morning, Peter says that we would do well to pay attention to these truths, because they are a lamp shining in a dark place. What is that dark place? It's the world that we live in. A place in which you, just like those Christians in the first century, constantly hear messaging that runs contrary to what's found in God's Word. Even though we live in a world that says the word of the cross, the gospel, is folly, we cling to this message because we realize it for what it is, the power of God, because he has opened our eyes to behold his glory. The truth of the prophets, the truth that the prophets proclaimed and taught, the truth that Peter, James, John, and the other apostles believed and taught, the truth that if you are a Christian, believe. This truth, the good news that God may manifest his glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That if we know Jesus, then we truly know God. The world in darkness, which is perishing, says that this is folly. It's nonsense. It's madness. It's absurd. How can you ever believe that? But because the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he has removed the veil from our eyes, you can now clearly see that it's not foolishness, but it's rather the power that God has saved, is saving, and will save you. Christian, you no longer live in darkness. Peter also said in 1 Peter that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You don't live in darkness because God himself has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And Paul says that in Colossians as well. He has already forgiven you, and he's shaping you more and more into the image of Christ, which he will see to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, the second coming. What this letter is about. For this time period, we know that we now live in, he's given us his word and his spirit to light your way in the darkness. Like these first century Christians, you too can cling to these promises. The great hope of the Christian faith is that the things in this dark world will pass away, and they'll be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth where there's no pain, no suffering, no tears, no sin, no darkness. Sin will be a thing of the past, as God's people won't even remember sin because we will be so enamored with Christ's unveiled glory. Right now, we look to the future and his glorious return, but when he returns and we are in that kingdom, there is nowhere to live but there in the present. And that means in his presence. And we will joyfully say, along with all the saints throughout time, that we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you today for this truth that you have given us everything that we need to trust in you and to follow you. We ask that you continue to build us up in your word, and as you do that, that you would constantly remember, but that we would constantly remember that your word is not man, and not of man, but is directly from you. Guide us with this truth so that we might live lives that honor and glorify you. And we ask this in the name of our risen and soon returning King, Jesus. Amen.